according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You can hold off for the moment turning anywhere because our questions and answers may take us somewhere entirely unexpected. So we'll hold off on turning anywhere until we get to the question and answer time. Before we do that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to study the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for your mercy, love, and grace, which is manifest towards us day by day in ever-increasing amounts. I thank you for the privilege we have tonight to assemble together and to receive instruction, for the freedom we have in our nation to do so. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity. We want to redeem every last one. This may be our final opportunity before we hear the trumpet, before we are called to an account. And so, Father, I pray for a setting aside of distractions. I pray for a hedge of protection around us, that you would prevent those from coming in here that would seek to do us harm. And I pray, Father, that the teaching of your word tonight would be alive and powerful, that the ministry of your word would supply every need. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. It has become our practice to take the first 10 minutes or so of our midweek service for questions. Anything that might be on your mind, questions and answers. Anything maybe that was not clear on Sunday. Anything maybe you heard on the radio or read in a book. Or maybe something you just always wanted to know. I don't guarantee answers tonight, but we'll at least take your question. And if I have to do some homework, I'll do some homework and get back to you next week. I even have the Bible software up and running, so I'm feeling adventurous. Anything at all that you'd like to ask about, we can get the answers. Yes, sir?
You know, going through the Bible,
we were
Mm-hmm.
One of where you're talking, well, Genesis 35, when he's coming in, and he's afraid of his brother Esau, and his brother Esau is coming, he's got 200 men with him, and in chapter 34 maybe, if you can find a reference, just let me know. He had 12 sons and one daughter, but Benjamin's not yet born until he returns to the land. Correct. Mm-hmm. And that's Peniel. That's where he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Okay. Oh, okay. Thirty-two twenty-two. Yeah, that's where the name Peniel comes from. Oops. He arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Okay. But we don't see Dinah again after chapter 30. We don't see Dinah again at one point, and she would not be enumerated with the 11 sons. As far as that goes. Right. I would just say that it has reference to the sons and isn't significant with Dinah whatsoever. Yeah, and that's pretty typical. Right. In chapter 34 is where she's defiled. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. King James actually has sons there? In NIV has sons. So, yeah, it's only a New American Standard that renders it children. Okay? Yes, sir? Right. And that's pretty typical. In Hebrew and Greek, and even in modern languages, in Spanish, German, pretty much every foreign language I'm familiar with, if you have a mixed company, even if it's one boy and 99 girls, if it's a mixed company, it will take the masculine plural. See? And that's just the nature of the language, depending on which language you're looking at. But that's the case in Spanish. If you got one boy and 11 girls, you would refer to them, you know, as your hijos, you know, or muchachos, even though it's a mixed company. It's the same thing with the Hebrew and the Greek. Mm-hmm. But in those passages in the Gospels, they reference brothers and sisters, and they use both individual words. Uh-huh. Right, and four brothers are mentioned by name, and the sisters are not mentioned by name, but they are referred to as sisters plural in that passage in the Gospels, which uses both the term for brothers and the term for sisters there. Uh-huh. Okay. Any other questions tonight, Jerry? Did Jesus ever quote from the Septuagint? I'm going to jot myself a note. I believe he did. But I'm going to double check that. Some authors did, some authors didn't. Paul freely quoted from both the Septuagint and the Hebrew Old Testament. I just don't know the verse off right off hand, but I would guarantee that he quoted from the Septuagint. It was the Bible of his day. The fact that very few people in his day could actually even read Hebrew any longer. Coming back from Babylon, Aramaic was the spoken language, and Hebrew had really kind of become the realm of the scribes and the priests and then the Pharisees and so forth. The common man on the street spoke Aramaic and read Greek. So the Septuagint was really the Bible of that day, as far as that goes. All right, anything else? So, yes, sir, last one.
Uh-huh. There are so many names,
like good luck. How to pronounce certain names? But then again, if you're listening to the Bible on tape or the Bible on CD, what you're hearing is one person's idea of how to pronounce a particular word. And it may be different from somebody else's idea. I believe there is, and I will look that up. I believe there is a book I've seen out there on how to pronounce the different Bible names. And I'll see if I can come up with that for you. But generally speaking, however your pastor pronounces it, is that's what you want to stick with. All right. Don't want your pastor to appear foolish. All right. Let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 then. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're looking at some issues on servanthood. And we will turn to, just very briefly, our passage in 1 Corinthians just to set our bearings, to show you the verse that launched this topical study, this doctrinal study. The issues that the Corinthians were wrestling with because of their prolonged carnality and the fact that they could never seem to stay in fellowship long enough to grow any or to develop any understanding of the Scriptures, they were still babes in Christ. They never grew up, which we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." And that's a problem. Obviously, carnality is always a problem in the life of any believer, but after a period of time has gone by and they're still not growing up, you find a number of places, like in Hebrews and elsewhere, where by this time you should be teachers, and instead you need the basics taught to you all over again because you're not growing any. The passage in Timothy that deals with ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. There's just an instability there, which often is brought about through carnality, what this passage here addresses. And you're logging so much time in carnality, and you may confess occasionally and get back in fellowship briefly, but it's on a short-term basis, because as soon as you turn around and blink, another reactor factor hits you, and you're launched back into carnality again. And so, here they are, infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. And obviously, any communicator of the Word of God has to understand where his audience is, where his flock is, what they need to be fed. The pastor just can't go shoving meat down their throat if they're babes and they can't handle it. He's got to give them milk. Now, one of the ways that their carnality and their immaturity expressed itself was with their schisms, with their divisions, with their pastoral idolatry. And we see that in verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. And they were divisive in following these people. And they were lifting one up as opposed to the other and becoming very divisive over the whole thing. And Paul was trying to admonish them to say, wait a minute. You're not supposed to idolize these guys. You can appreciate them, but don't idolize them. And hopefully that's what you got out of the study that we went into on pastoral appreciation. Appreciation is one thing, and you should appreciate those that led you into the Word, that taught you the truth of God's Word. I can give you scriptures on that. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of, or the outcome of their faith. Imitate their faith. Pastoral appreciation is a valid principle. But if you don't apply it correctly, you develop, subjectively, you develop idolization. And that's a problem every time it creeps up. So he says in verse 5, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, or as even as the Lord gave to each. They were simply servants. Servants that the Lord used at that particular time. Remember, a servant is there to serve their master. The servant is there to accomplish the work that the master has for them to do when it comes to bond slaves or servants of whatever type. And we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He puts men where they need to be to fulfill His purpose. And He'll put a pastor in a flock for a period of time, and He'll remove the pastor from the flock. And He will move pastors around, and He'll lift some up, and He'll kill off others, and all the things that happen. All right? The Lord is in that. And sometimes I sometimes shudder and wonder what kind of procedures men are putting into place when they develop their pulpit search committees, and they develop their resume requirements and their expectations and so forth. It's quite interesting. There's some pretty humorous emails that have gone around in recent years about churches that were interviewing for pastors, and the Apostle Paul wouldn't have measured up. See, Jesus Christ wouldn't have measured up. In fact, one of those kind of humorous emails loses its humor at the very end because the man that they like above everybody else is Judas Iscariot. And if you haven't received that in your inbox, I can probably hunt through mine and find it and forward it to you. It's funny until you get to that last line, and then it's real sad, and you say, wait a minute, what are we doing? But it's accurate insofar as it communicates the fact that pulpit committees and people have all these ideas about what a pastor is supposed to be, and all these dreams, and they got requirements for the pastor and requirements for the pastor's wife, things that they want to see when they bring the guy in and the woman that's married to him, and none of that's biblical, and the different things there. So, verse 5 here helps to put things in perspective. Servants through whom you believe. A servant, if you can understand the role of a servant, you have a real hard time idolizing a servant. You have a hard time putting a servant up on a pedestal and becoming devoted to a servant. Remember, you're not to be devoted to, you're devoted to the Lord. You can appreciate your pastor, but your devotion is to the Lord. So this started us off on a study on servanthood. We can understand what servants are all about, because it's not just your spiritual leaders, it's not just your pastor who has the servant attitude or should have the servant attitude. Every believer is supposed to maintain the servant attitude. All right? And we began this study on Sunday, in which we gave you the introduction and definition under Roman numeral 1. I won't take you back through that tonight. Under Roman numeral 2, we looked at development and application, slavery to God. We want to start by understanding our role as God's bondservants, our role as God's slave. Some of this we may have trouble relating to. We might have to try to open our minds a little bit. Did anybody watch Gladiator this week? I recommended that on Sunday. Or any movie of your Spartacus or whatever you're accustomed to. Just put yourself back into a slave mindset. Put yourself back into the ancient world in your thinking to understand what it means to be a bond slave. What it means to be entirely owned in your being for the purpose of working on behalf of somebody else. That's what bond service is all about. And we want to start with understanding that we are God's slaves, God's bond servants, that we were bought with a price. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and now we belong to Him. We don't want to fall for the belief that we were freed from sin, and now we're our own masters. We were set free and cut loose to do whatever we like. That is not the case. If one party purchases a slave from another party, you belong to that one who purchased you. You're not automatically cut loose to become your own master and do whatever you want to do unless your new owner releases you. See, if he purchased you for the purpose of releasing you, then okay, fine. Then you have your freedom and your own sovereignty and so forth. But if he purchased you for his own possession, well, then you belong to him. It's the way slavery has always worked. That's the nature of slavery. Well, our salvation, we were purchased for his own possession. We were purchased for him. And the sooner we understand that, I think the sooner we'll be able to apply these principles towards other people. I will be able to maintain my servant attitude. I can maintain it towards other people, my fellow believers in Christ, because my motivation has already been established as a bond slave of Christ. I'm not serving them, I'm serving Christ when I serve them. Does that make sense? It puts things in perspective. So we want to start with being a bond servant of God. A bond servant of God. All right? The apostles consider themselves bond slaves of God, and we looked at those issues there. That was main point A. Secondly, every believer is a bond slave of God. And this is where we ran out of time on Sunday. But every believer is a bond slave of God. You look at Psalm 119, you look at Isaiah 65, look at 1 Peter 2, look at Revelation. You realize we are all his bond servants, his bond slaves. Stands to reason since he's the one that purchased us. Now tonight I want to move on to main point C as new material for you, and I want to look at some specific Old Testament bond slaves. Some specific Old Testament levadim. I gave you the vocabulary on Sunday morning that a leved is a bond servant. The verb levad means to serve. The noun leved is a bond servant, and these are specific Old Testament levadim, bond servants of God. And we'll just look at them. I don't know that we'll go through the whole list. I'll give you a lengthy list, and then you can look at them at your leisure. But we start with Abraham in Genesis 26:24. All right, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think the sheer weight of examples will help to cement these things in our thinking. Genesis 24:14. Now, in Genesis 24, the Lord is reconfirming the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham's son Isaac. That wonderful promise of, I will be with you, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, the covenant promises of land, seed, and blessing. They were given to Abraham on an unconditional basis, and they're being reconfirmed to Isaac. In a few more chapters, they'll be reconfirmed to Jacob. That's why he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now in Genesis 24:14, oh my goodness, I wonder if I have the wrong verse here. Oh, I'm sorry, 26:24. There it is, 26:24. The Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. This is where he's appearing to Isaac and confirming the Abrahamic covenant. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. There he's called the servant of Jehovah, the servant of God. Elsewhere he's called the friend of God. We're going to find quite interesting these people that are mentioned as God's servants. We're going to find elsewhere, for the most part, as the heroes of the faith. Is that coincidental? That the great heroes of the faith, the listing such as found in Hebrews 11 and so forth, the positive examples of God-fearing believers that loved the Lord were the ones that maintained their servant attitude towards the Lord. Likewise, Psalm 105, verse 6 and verse 42 will refer to Abraham as God's servant. The language of the Psalms there in Psalm 105. Verse 6 and verse 42. Verse 6 says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Verse 42, For he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones, with a joyful shout. All right, Isaac is also called a servant. In Genesis 24:14, Jacob is called the servant of the Lord. In Ezekiel 28:25, Ezekiel 37:25, and 1 Chronicles 16:13, Jacob, of course, is the patriarch who was renamed Israel. Where am I closest to? I guess I'm closest to 1 Chronicles, so I'll grab that one. I could probably find Ezekiel faster. For some reason, my Bible opens to Ezekiel quite frequently. Maybe it's because we taught it over the course of 2 years. And just kind of opens itself there automatically. 1 Chronicles 16:13. O seed of Israel, his servant. O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Quite a number of these passages that have referenced servant, you will notice, also reference the aspect of being chosen, of being selected. Keep that in mind, because you and I are also chosen ones under the doctrine of election. We understand that. We are chosen in Christ. We should maintain, of course, the perspective of a servant by virtue of us being chosen. Finally, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together in such passages as Exodus 32:13 and Deuteronomy 9:27. There are other servants of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament, including Moses. Moses is probably the most frequently referenced servant of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it starts with Exodus 14:31, and then literally dozens of times in the Scriptures, Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. Or if the Lord himself is speaking, he would say, Moses, my servant. Oftentimes when he would be rebuking Israel, he'd say, You have not done faithfully as Moses, my servant, instructed you. Phrases like that are quite common. And this is high praise. This is absolutely high praise, because remember, who shall be the greatest? The one that should become your servant. We'll talk about some of that when we get into our own application. The disciples were all big into arguing with one another about who would be the greatest. And Christ laid aside his garment, started to wash their feet, and said, You're missing the whole point. The issue is servanthood. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And that was the message of Jesus Christ. And we'll tackle those here coming up. But Moses, I don't think that's accidental, in the Old Testament is termed the servant of the Lord more frequently than anybody else in the Old Testament. And what a parallel. Is quite a contrast when you get into Hebrews, where it contrasts Moses with Christ, and Moses was faithful as a servant, Christ was faithful as a son, and the issues that then get brought up there. All right, Joshua is called the servant of God, Joshua 24:29, Judges 2:8. You know, it's interesting, let me grab Joshua 24, just because I like that chapter. Where did Joshua learn how to be a servant? From Moses. He was Moses' servant. He was Moses' attendant from his youth. Attendant. Kind of an interesting concept. I gave it to you in the vocabulary on Sunday. But from his youth, Joshua was attending Moses. Kind of like when I was in the military, I was the driver, the first sergeant's driver, you know, which meant you were his attendant. You know, you drove him various places, you got the tent set up, you got things packed up if he was gone and whatever, and you had to move. You had not only your bags, but his bags to take care of and things like that. Joshua was Moses' attendant. course, he didn't have a car to drive, but, you know, whatever else he had to do, break down the tent, put it back up, you know, fold his robes or, you know, polish his staff or whatever he had to do as Moses' attendant. Okay? But by growing up with Moses, serving Moses, assisting Moses, he was being prepared from his youth. Did Joshua realize that after Moses died, he was going to lead the people of Israel into the Promised Land? He didn't have any idea. And yet, that's what the Lord was preparing him to do. See, I'd like to be very sensitive to spiritual gifts of our young people in this congregation, because we don't know what the Lord is going to lift them up to do, or what gift they might have, what ministry they might have in their adult capacity. Keep an eye on them now. Watch and see what the Lord's doing with them now. As Eli spotted Samuel's gift and calling when Eli was a boy, when Samuel was a boy, let's watch these young people now and see what the Lord has. Joshua 24:29. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Also in Judges 2:8 is Joshua given that title. Caleb's given that title in Numbers 14:24. Caleb, the other faithful spy besides Joshua. Caleb, the man in his 80s that was leading the battle in the tribal territory of Judah to kill the giants. Caleb is an amazing hero. If you've never done a biographical study on Caleb, I encourage you to do so. Caleb was amazing in his 80s, leading the war. In his 80s, still fathering daughters. He evidently was still fathering daughters at that point, because he was able to offer the hand of some young, beautiful daughter. He was able to offer the hand of his daughter in marriage. Caleb was an amazing study. Job is called the servant of God in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 42. In fact, Job 1:8, Job 2:3, Job 42:7 and 8, three times in verse 8 he's called the Lord's servant. David is called the servant of God in 2 Samuel 3, 2 Samuel 7, in fact 27 more times in 2 Samuel. Hezekiah is called God's servant, 2 Chronicles 32:16. What do we remember about Hezekiah? He's one of the greatest kings that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. Is that a coincidence that he's called the servant of the Lord? Not at all. Zerubbabel and Eliakim, the last two Old Testament examples of God's servants. Haggai 2:23 for Zerubbabel and Isaiah 22:20 for Eliakim. All right? In Roman numeral 3, let's move on tonight to servants of one another. Servants of one another. If we can maintain our perspective that we are servants of the Lord, that will help motivate us to be servants of one another. If we lose our perspective of being servants of the Lord, we're going to have a real tough time serving one another. Because we're going to be immediately plunged back into subjectivity again. I'm going to look at my fellow believer and say, why should I serve you? What have you done for me lately? Say, do you deserve it? But remember, the aspect of integrity, love, and the aspect of serving one another is the fact that it's independent of what that person earns or deserves. It's based upon the character of the one who loves, the character of the one who gives. In the sense of servanthood, it's based upon your orientation to the Lord. Are you a servant of the Lord? Then you will serve one another. Because to the extent that you did to the least of these, you have done to me. That passage sound familiar? You want to serve Jesus Christ? But you start by serving His bride, that is, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. There's really three overall areas here that we're going to get into with respect to this. We start with the fact that, A, as imitators of Christ, every believer ought to be servant-minded. Strictly speaking, the greatest example of servanthood in all creation was Jesus Christ. And since we are imitators of Christ, what should our primary work be? We should be serving one another. As imitators of Christ, every believer ought to be servant-minded. All right? As imitators of Christ. For that I give you 1 Corinthians 11:1 and Ephesians 5:1. As imitators of Christ, every believer ought to be servant-minded, and for that I give you Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. So let's look at these passages, starting with 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 11 soon enough. The breakneck speed that we're racing through 1 Corinthians here. We're approaching the end of chapter 3 at the end of this year. So chapter 11 is not that far away. It's interesting the way Paul phrases this, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. It's quite interesting in that, of course, remember one of the primary responsibilities of spiritual leadership is to set the example. That's what leadership is all about. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Leadership means set the example. If you're the husband, you have leadership in your marriage, how do you exercise leadership? You set the example. If you're parents and you have leadership in the family, how do you exercise that leadership? You set the example. You show your children what it means to walk in the light, what it means to serve the Lord by setting the example. Likewise, pastors set the example. Paul was setting the example. And because Paul was an imitator of Christ, anybody that therefore became an imitator of Paul was doing what? Imitating Christ. And so we are to be imitators of Christ. We likewise have Ephesians 5, where it says, be imitators of God. In reference there, the example is Christ. I think it's interesting, though. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And yet, I think deliberately, it was written there, be imitators of God. Showing us that, yes, imitation of Christ is in view, because verse 2 immediately sets that as its context. But are there ways even where we might be imitators of the Holy Spirit? Are there ways where even we might be imitators of God the Father? And I would think quite clearly, yes. And that would take us into areas I'm not ready to go into tonight, but to be an imitator of the Father, to be an imitator of the Son, and be an imitator of the Holy Spirit, I think is quite interesting. But nevertheless, we are imitators of Christ. It says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. We're going to have a study on love coming up, but that's, what chapter is that we're going to get into love? 13, there you go, all right. See, questions and answers don't always come this way. You know, I can throw questions out that way too. You've got to be ready for that. That's, you know, Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, Quentin did a wonderful job with that this past weekend, or 2 weekends ago now. We're going to deal with some things on love. But walking in love means that you are not taking into account the merit of the object. That's not agape integrity love. This world doesn't have a clue what love is all about. They got love confused with promiscuity and whatever else. Love is grounded in the character of the one loving, at least as far as God's integrity love is concerned. And the simplest way to prove that, you know, if you want an easy verse to remember, how about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? And that will help you to remember that the object of love does not necessarily deserve that love. The world is not lovely, and yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So keep that verse in your thinking to remind yourself that love, God's kind of love, is independent of the object. That is, whether it deserves it or not, you still love according to the example we have in Christ. And marriages that are grounded upon this kind of love are the marriages that endure, because this is the kind of love that never fails. Other kinds of love fail all the time. You know, sexual love can fail, natural storgos love can fail, rapport love can fail, particularly when that rapport is broken. You know, other kinds of love fail all the time. But God's integrity love, perfect love, never fails. We'll deal with some of that. I hope to maybe learn these lessons before we get to chapter 13 so that I can teach it. I'm not going to begin to tell you that I've got all the answers of what love's all about. Goodness gracious. But as imitators of Christ, we should be servant-minded. Now, we've proven that we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. If you, in fact, bear the name Christ, if you are, in fact, a Christian, you are a Christ imitator. All right, turn back with me now to Matthew 20. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You all know that. even though 2 out of 3 Americans cannot name the 4 Gospels. That's not the case for the believers of this local church. You can name the 4 Gospels. You even know what order they're in. You can even find Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. This is so amazing. Verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Remember, all the disciples had pride issues, all of them. They were all involved in the debates about who was going to be the greatest, all of them. So we're not just going to jump on James and John here, although they're the ones highlighted in this context. And they got their mother in on the act. Now, if you put all the, if you do the detective work, I believe that their mother was Mary's sister, that James and John were themselves cousins of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But whether that is in fact true or not is independent of this passage. I think it's pretty accurate to take it that way. But the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these 2 sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." She's trying to get dibs on the seating assignment there in heaven. As if somehow, reservations can be made ahead of time or requests can be put in for something like that. All right? There's just certain things that you can't put requests in for. All right? As far as that goes. I don't know. Remember one of the first times I came in, I'm going to tell a story now, make my wife smile. One of the early fellowship times or social times that Austin Bible Church had when I was first coming to Austin Bible Church, I was just a 21-year-old soldier coming down from Fort Hood, and they had a dinner here, a potluck dinner and game night and things over here in the fellowship room. And I got here extra early. I wanted to kind of scope it out and see where the seating was and see if I could, sit next to that attractive young lady that I was coming to know. And I walked in and I saw in the fellowship room right over here that all of the place settings were already laid out there on the tablecloths and all that, and there were little place cards already put in place at all the positions there in the whole fellowship room. And I saw that and I went, oh my, okay, well, great, assigned seating, all right, fine. I thought, well, I'm probably clear across the room from Sharon, So I hunted around, found where my spot was, and wouldn't you know, coincidences of all things, it was right there next to where Sharon had been put. See? And that was Dorothy Braun and Sue Hatley and I don't know who else that was involved in arranging this. And it was real tough, obviously, because I was the only single guy and Sharon was the only single girl at that time. So it was an extraordinary job of matchmaking that they had to do, kind of thing. Assigned seating. I guess that's where I was going with this. And this is what James and John are trying to get. This is what James and John were trying. They're trying to get dibs. It's like calling shotgun 3 days before the road trip even starts. That's not legal. It's got to be at least same day. And they get the mom in on this. Now notice, Jesus answered, "You," masculine plural, "you guys." She's the one that made the request. "But you guys do not know what you guys are asking. Are you guys able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And those guys, they, James and John, who knew the jig was up because Christ didn't answer Salome, he answered the 2 boys. He answered James and John. And so they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Remember, Jesus Christ is pursuing the plan of the Father. You and I are pursuing the plan of the Father. We will occupy the eternal inheritance that the plan of the Father has determined for us. In hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the 2 brothers. Notice their indignation was not... Well, it says clearly it was with the 2 brothers. And I don't think it was because the brothers were focused on greatness, because they were also focused on greatness. I think it was because they came up with this assigned seating idea before they did. You know, they became indignant because they wanted to try to get ahead whatever way they could. But Jesus called to them himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. See, this is the difference. The servant attitude is the way of life that the Father has for you and I to live. And it is totally alien to the way this world works. This world operates on a basis of pride. This world operates under opportunities for gloating and bragging and celebrating, being happy about the demise of others so that you can get ahead, right? The dog-eat-dog world that's out there. If you want to get ahead, that means you got to step on somebody. That's the way the world works. The Gentiles lord it over them. And it's an interesting phrase there, lording. How do you lord? Right? It's a verb that we don't utilize all that often, but pastors are told not to lord it over those allotted to their charge. Leaders here are told not to lord it over those that are given to your responsibility. So if you're a husband, you don't lord it over your wife. If you're a parent, you're not lording it over your children. It's about being faithful to the responsibility that has been placed in your hands. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now notice, it does not say that the desire for greatness is something wrong. In fact, it ought to be expected. The desire for greatness ought to be anticipated, but it shall only be anticipated so far as that person who is seeking greatness humbles himself and serves others. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember, one of the great temptations of the devil to Christ was to go up onto that high point of the temple and to throw himself down and let the angels catch him and whatnot. You realize that the hidden trap within that test was that had he indeed thrown himself off and had the angels indeed caught him and lowered him to the ground gently, that such an amazing display would have triggered an awful lot of wrong responses on the part of the people. In fact, things that would later end up happening where people would rush against him and try to make him king by force. They were so excited when he started feeding them that they wanted to make him their king. Well, coming down from the temple like that would have made quite a splash. The brothers likewise of Christ in John 7 said, going up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, make a huge splash. It's not what he was here for. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come to proclaim any deity. He didn't come to demand a kingdom, see? He came to serve. And I find it quite interesting is that when the Scripture is highlighting his trips to Jerusalem, every single time, except for that one, is highlighting the Passover that he came to observe. And the one time we're told he went to Jerusalem and observed tabernacles, we're told that he did so on a very private basis. He stayed behind the scenes. The reason why is because tabernacles is the second advent feast of tremendous glory. It's where all the kings, throughout the millennium, all the kings of the earth are going to have to come to Jerusalem and worship Jesus Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is where he, as the Messiah King, will demand obedience by the Gentile nations. And so first advent, he minimized all of that. He didn't make a big splash in the fall there at the Feast of Tabernacles. But he was sure in Jerusalem for every Passover, obviously anticipating the ultimate Passover when he himself was the Passover lamb. So the principle is here. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life or his soul a ransom for many. As imitators of Christ, we need to be servant-minded. Some sub-points under this. First of all, one, servant-mindedness is alien to the thinking of this world. Servant-mindedness is alien to the thinking of this world. Christ laid out in verse 25 there, what the standard mode is. Always amazing. The boastfulness, the pride, lording it over different people. Football players are doing this more and more these days. You know, guys like Warren Sapp that are dancing through the practices of the opposing team that comes in just to showboat, just to gloat, just to do different things. Or last year, bugged me to death when Terrell Owens whipped out that Sharpie and autographed the football in the Seahawks end zone there. And he scored a touchdown. Did you see that? He scored a touchdown. He caught a ball. He scored a touchdown. And then he reaches out of his sock and pulls this Sharpie marker out, autographs the football, and hands it to somebody up in the stands. Just as a way to show off and gloat and say, oh, look at me, I caught a touchdown, et cetera, et cetera. All right? That's the way this world works, right? If you got it, flaunt it, you know, things like that. Gloating, lording. The different things there. It's kind of interesting. Every foreign country I've traveled in, I've felt like I was on another planet sometimes. You know, and that's just among other earthly cultures here in this world. It's just a different, you don't truly appreciate America until you've been elsewhere and come back. And then you think, wow, I'm glad to be back. I hate to live in that place for the rest of my life. See. So there's alien things even within the realm of this world. But when you leave the realm of humanity and get out of that cosmos thinking that is entirely self-promoting, and you get into the divine viewpoint of what the Lord has established for us, we realize it's diametrically opposed. You couldn't be any more opposite. 180 degrees the other direction. Everything in the cosmos, everything in the satanic way of thinking is always geared to self-promotion. I will, I will, I will, I will. Satan kept saying, it's all about self-promotion. Tempted Eve, you can be like God. And he said, oh great, let me eat that fruit. Everything about self, the exaltation of self, is entirely the product of cosmos thinking. God's divine viewpoint, though, says humble yourself. Serve others. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. The servant-mindedness, the servant attitude, will deal with these things on that exact basis. All right? Servant-mindedness is alien to the thinking of this world. Secondly, eternal greatness and priority is proportionately related to temporal servant-mindedness. Eternal greatness and priority. Do you want to be great eternally? This is how it's brought about. Eternal greatness. Quite a bit of difference from worldly greatness, isn't it? Worldly greatness disappears before you know it. Eternal greatness and priority is proportionately related to temporal servant-mindedness. That is, your servant-mindedness in time will determine how great you are in eternity. Plain and simple. Your servant-mindedness in time will determine how great you are in eternity. I guess I should have said inversely proportionate, because as the one goes down, the other goes up, so to speak. The more humble you make yourself, the greater the reward you can anticipate will be. Again, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. You might have a partial servant attitude where you're willing to go at least to the servant step, but you're not yet ready to cross that line and go to the whole slave step. Wait a minute, that's a bit much, isn't it? Well, partial servanthood versus the total slave mentality. It's interesting, in verse 7 it says great, and in verse 27 it says first, showing a relative level, showing a maximum level of greatness, directly proportionate to the level of humility, to the servant-mindedness, to the willingness to be a servant on behalf of others. And that's what eternal greatness is geared for. Again, are we here for earthly greatness, for temporal greatness, or eternal greatness? as earthly greatness fades. How quickly does it fade? What was the phrase? Oh, I'm going to forget it. The Latin phrase, when Caesar or one of the Roman generals would be returning to Rome in the parade, and all the slaves would go before him, and he's riding in the chariot, and the slave was positioned behind him in the chariot, holding the wreath, the laurel wreath over his head, and whispering in his ear. And I forget now what the phrase is, a Latin expression, but telling Caesar that all glory is fleeting, that this greatness, enjoy it today, because it may be over tomorrow. Greatness fades. You know, athletes, it's sad to see certain athletes that were amazing in their prime, but stuck with it just a little too long. You know what I'm saying? Should have retired before they got to that stage of pathetic. Okay? Because I would really much rather remember the achievements at that stage of greatness than those dwindling years and so forth. But any kind of greatness, any kind of achievement fades in the earthly realm. But eternal greatness is what we are to be seeking. Thirdly, Jesus Christ illustrated the principle. He was the greatest servant in the history of the world. He's the greatest being for all eternity. For this reason, the Father has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. The name that is above every name. We're going to see issues on that when we get into the judgment seat of Christ next week and the week after. And the privilege that we're going to have to every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The privilege we will have to identify and confess the glory of Jesus Christ. The greatest servant in the history of the world. The greatest humility. I mean, the kenosis itself is the greatest example of humility in the history of the universe. The fact that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the image of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. I think I quoted that fairly well. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. I might have misspoke on a word or two there. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." That's the world's way of thinking. That's the world's way of thinking. The world does everything from selfishness, everything from conceit, everything from pride. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That summarizes it right there. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That verse right there is such a rebuke on Satan. That verse right there slam dunks the I will that says, I will be like the Most High God. Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. And Jesus Christ said, equality with God is not a thing to be grasped. You're not going to take it for yourself and make yourself God. Not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, that's a doulos, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How far will you go in your obedience? Revelation says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Are we willing to go that far? How far are we willing to go? We're willing to serve God until it becomes uncomfortable. We're willing to serve God until it gets expensive. And we say, it's not worth it. We're willing to serve God if he demands our life. I thought that song Jacob sang Sunday morning was pretty appropriate with respect to that. Whatever he expects is what is the cup he's given us. And whatever capacity he's given us, that's what he expects. humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. You realize the reward that Jesus Christ received. He will be eternally the greatest rewarded believer. Far above anything you and I will ever get, clearly. The maximum rewarded believer. The greatest rewarded being. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. You know, the overcomer gets a new name. You're going to get a secret name which no one knows but you and the Father. It's going to be written on a white stone. Jesus Christ has one of those victory names. And it is the highest name of all the names that the Father is going to give out. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The three dimensions there. The dimension of the redeemed, the temporal dimension of creation, and then, of course, the underworld. Even Satan, the fallen angels, and all the unbelievers will have to bend the knee. They won't like it. But at the great white throne judgment, they will be forced to bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord as they are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will come back Sunday morning, if the Lord delays, and give you points B and C that wrap up the doctrine of servanthood. Each one has subpoints of its own, issues that we want to look at. And if you want some reading ahead of time, you can do some homework in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See if you can come up with some servant passages there. I won't tell you the verse. You'll just have to read through the chapter and find it. And then Romans chapter 12. And again, I'm not going to give you the verse. Just hunt through the chapter and see if you can find anything in those chapters that relates to service. And then anticipate what the teaching will be like Sunday morning when we come back and conclude this study. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace in our lives day by day. Father, I rejoice in the word of God, the value of which is far above rubies. Father, you have blessed us with amazing spiritual wealth. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.